Morning.
This is Sunday, February 21st, 2021. We're almost down 2 months in a new year. Does that make sense? Does not make sense.
We only got one more week left in this year.
That's it. Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll pick up where we left off earlier and get into our study. Let's bow together. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity. We're thankful for the privilege we have of reading and studying and understanding more about your word and your will. And hopefully that we'll also have the conviction to put it into practice and to live it out in our lives and to share it with others. We're thankful for the opportunity to meet at this time and this place and for the freedom to do so. We hope and pray that we will, as much as we possibly can, fully engage with you through a study of your word, and that we will be able to be built up individually and collectively as we do so. I ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen. All right, last week we started in lesson number 6. I'm just briefly going to review that before we get into the new material. Lesson number 7. We're talking about principle faith, and we asked or mentioned before what principles are. Principles are ideas, concepts, undergirding truths, axioms, if you will, that are built into the Bible, sometimes explicitly stated and sometimes not. And so when you start reading the Bible, there's not an introduction to the Bible before Genesis 1:1 that says, okay, what you're about to read is, it's about this, it's written by, it's for, and this is what you're supposed to learn from it. You don't see that. And so if you were a teacher in a public school system or in any kind of school system, sometimes when you look at lesson planners, you're going to look at material that's going to be presented about XYZ topic, and there are a list of objectives and key principles and key truths that you want the students to learn along the way. And that helps you prepare the lesson. Okay, we're going to read this story about this account in history, in whatever discipline, in science, in business, economics, whatever it might be, government. And so you've got a pattern that's established. So the story is going to be told, and then there are key takeaways that you're going to have from that. Well, the Bible doesn't start that way, but it assumes that that's part of the process. So the Bible doesn't say, all right, we're about to begin the first chapter of Genesis. Watch for these key takeaways that you see in that first chapter. Look for these key characters. Look for these key activities. Look for, you know, such and such. You don't see it. And so you have to glean that. You have to draw that just by studying it. And so sometimes when you're going to school, you will have a teacher that's preparing material with a study guide about whatever material that's under consideration. And so what we are doing is trying to create a set of guidelines to help us do that sort of thing as we are going through the Bible itself. So that's why we call this principle faith. So we're wanting to understand, we mention this almost every time, a principle is a foundational truth or premises that we build beliefs, practices, and explanations on. And so it's to understand who God is, what God wants, and how all of these things are going to apply to us. So this is where we were the week last week, and we're going to briefly go through this very quickly and then get into material for this week. But I want us to have an understanding of the background. And so the origin of sin does not occur until you get to Genesis chapter 3. And so chapter 1 is primarily a creation account. Chapter 2 is a restatement of the creation account in part and the origin of mankind. And then the relationship that mankind had, Adam and Eve, to each other and to God. But then when you get into chapter 3, you see a huge dynamic changing in the opening verses. And this is where Satan, of course, through the guise of the serpent, attempts to and successful in getting Eve and then Adam to sin. And so I'm not going to read through all these, just going to hit some of the highlights. It's sin's a violation of God. It's an attitudinal thing. Sin is deceitful. We see that brought out through Scripture. It's a desire to move away from God and thus to rob God of the glory that's ultimately due Him. It's a violation not only of God's word and God's will, but also God's love. So imagine somebody does something for you that's the greatest demonstration they could possibly muster of their love toward you, and somehow or another you blow it off. And so that's going to hurt that individual. That's a reflection of how you value what they were willing to do for you. Well, that's part of what happens here. God created Adam and Eve, placed them in a pure, pristine environment, and they disregarded his singular prohibition, don't eat from that tree, because this is what's going to happen if you do. And they did it anyway. And so, you know, God, of course, does not go off into a corner and sulk. He doesn't get mad. He doesn't get even. But he does, true and faithful to his word, say, you know, there are consequences to this, but even in the context of consequences, you still can be right in my sight. So the whole dynamic of the relationship between mankind, Adam and Eve, is going to change, and between mankind and God's going to change. So we talked about this last time, that the world of sin is a world full of lies, in which things are presented as if they are better and or worse, or not at all what they are from God's point of view. And so this concept of deception is brought out there, and we see many passages in the New Testament refer to that. We looked at two of them, 2 Corinthians, as the serpent deceived Eve, and then notice about the deceitfulness of sin. When people encourage you to do something wrong, usually they encourage you to do something wrong with a positive spin on it, positive twist to it. Let's go do X. Well, I don't want to do X. It's not a good thing for... Oh, no, it's totally safe, totally harmless. It'll make you a better person. You might say, well, people don't usually say things that explicitly, but that's what's suggested. And that's exactly what the serpent did. You'll be as sharp as God. You'll be wise like God. There's nothing wrong with doing this. It's better for you. And so most people engage in some kind of behavior contrary to God's will with the thinking that it's better for them than not to engage. And so that's just part of the deceitfulness of the nature of sin. So we talked about that last time. All right, and so one of the things that we introduced also at the end of the lesson last time was the significance of pride. One, from the role of Satan, that's going to be spelled out over a period of time, but also in our own lives. Just about everything we do that's contrary to God's will is me putting myself before God rather than God being allowed to be first place in my life. It's a me-centric thing. It's a me thing. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. We talked about that in a lesson on Sunday morning from 1 John 2 and Genesis 3, but also in the context of the way Jesus was tempted by Satan. And it's assuming that whatever decision you're going to be making is going to be best for you from your perspective, not necessarily from God's. And so that causes people, that prompts people to consider to do things that God would not have wanted them to do. And we see lots of examples about that in Scripture. So again, we're just hitting the highlights from what we talked about last time. All right, let me open the new material for today, and then we'll get started. But before I go any further, any questions, comments, observations, examples? All right, so we're not going to go back over a principle again. I want us to think about what sin does to God. If somebody does something big, bad, mean, and awful to you, does it necessarily hurt you? Depends.
Sticks and stones.
Okay, you know, it may or may not. It does not necessarily change who you are. It does not necessarily change what you think or what you believe, but it can. And so God did not become less God because Eve sinned and then Adam sinned. God was still God. But did what happened in the garden and subsequent sins, does it impact God? Is there any language in Scripture that tells us that what we do or don't do impacts God in some way? Doesn't change his essence, doesn't change his character. But does God, first, let's ask this question. Does God take notice of it? Yeah. So when God takes notice of it, what kind of remarks do we see found in Scripture? You don't have to cite an actual passage, but is there any sense of the way God feels, thinks, speaks, reacts because of some sin? Not just the one in Eden, but any sin anywhere. What sort of things does the text tell us that God thinks, says, or does with regard to our sin? Anything? Didn't he say, does he say anything like, oh, better luck next time? Not exactly, but there's an expression close to that when Cain didn't do what God wanted, and before he killed his brother out of jealousy, 1 John tells us, God said, if you do well, you will be accepted. That's interesting. Even after he made a mistake, God told Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. There was no punishment at that point. But if you don't do well, he says, and he used the expression as if sin were personified, as if it were animated in some way, if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. And it's always waiting for you to make a mistake. And that's an interesting perspective. So God's response to that sin, we're not talking about the one of Eve and Adam, but if that particular sin, God spoke to Cain about it and said, okay, you made a mistake, but you didn't have to make a mistake. You can do better next time. But if you don't, it's going to cause you trouble. It's going to cause you grief. So there's a corrective element from God that comes into play that's there. So I want us to think about what sin does to God, all right, as well as what sin does to us. So if you do something bad and you get caught, let's take it out of a religious context. If you get caught cheating in school, any consequences to that? Yeah. Does it ruin your life forever and ever? Not necessarily. You can have some pretty negative consequences. Every now and then, towards the end of a school year, you might hear about huge cheating scandals. Last year, there were some that rocked some of the military academies, in which a huge number of people were cheating on exams near the end of their semester, and some of those people were dismissed from the service, or the potential to be involved in the service because of that. And so there were some consequences.
Oh, the honor code.
But it doesn't mean that your life is over as a result of that. And so when we think about something negative that happens to us as a result of bad decisions, that's only natural. But one of the things I want us to do is think about how sin impacts God. All right? Questions or comments before we go any further? All right?
They're pretty strict on that honor code.
As well as they should be. And it shouldn't be just a military thing, if you've, has anybody ever had to take any kind of test through the testing lab over at UNG through Prometric? Ever been involved in any of those tests?
For
business-related testing, lots of business-related things. If you have to take some kind of industry test, it's kind of interesting. You go in there, they actually tell you to take the rings off your hand to make sure that there's nothing inside of your ring that's going to give you answers. They actually pat you down. You can't take any electronic device in. You can't take a phone or anything like that. And they'll ask you if you're a guy to pull up your pants legs to make sure there's nothing there. They'll check your shoes. They'll feel your arm. They want to make sure you're not going to cheat. And by the way, there's cameras all over in those testing rooms. All right? So they're doing everything they possibly can to prevent you from taking advantage of the system. All right, and then they will send you to a particular room, and they'll put you in front of a particular computer, and they'll give you the code to log in, and then the test proceeds. And once you answer something, you have one or two opportunities before you push the button to send everything to change your answers if you want. But usually you're in a room and nobody else is around, or if you're in a room and somebody else is around, they may be taking some other test about some other area of business or whatever that's totally unrelated. The point is, they're doing everything that they possibly can to safeguard you're taking the test without any outside influence. So God's placed Adam and Eve in a testing area. There's no cameras there. God didn't frisk them, see whether or not they were going to do anything to cheat. But he allowed the opportunity for a temptation to be present, intentionally so.
These question generators have a bank of questions.
That's correct.
They test the same.
Yeah.
They hit the records, the ones that's corrected.
Yeah, I've taken online tests, and if you do score the best, and some of them are practiced, when they redo the test, they have different questions, and they're not in the same order. So they're always generating, talking about the same things. The point is, God allowed this test to be taken in a way that they could have chosen to honor and glorify God, but they didn't. So let's think about sin. Again, any questions or comments along the way, you got to let me know. So our perspective of sin, usually like sin, is focuses on me. This is what I did wrong. Oh, I'm sorry, Leah. I apologize.
God gave them a choice.
That's correct.
They don't give you a choice.
Yeah, no, that's a good point.
They take away all your temptations.
That's a good point. And that's an interesting thing. You know, I don't know. I'm sure people have seen situation comedies and stuff where, you know, people were trying to cheat. There was one comedy, if somebody knows what it is, you can fill it in, where during the course of a test, people always need to take a bathroom break. And yeah, people were going there. Somebody had written all kinds of test answers on rolls of toilet paper. And so when they went in there, people were surprised that somebody changed all the rolls. They got caught. But there's no opportunity to cheat in situations like that. But excellent point. God gave them the opportunity to do right, as well as the allowing them the temptation to do wrong. And so they didn't do that. So notice, focusing on self is what gets us into sin in the first place. This is what I want. This is going to be good for me. This looks good to me. This is exactly the way Satan approached Eve. But we also ought to think about the sin that we do that has impact to others. So let me just get you to look in the book of Psalms in the 51st chapter. In Psalm 51, David is a writer of most of the Psalms. I'm sure most of us know that. But in Psalm 51, there's a unique discussion of David's perception of sin. So in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. So that's an interesting concept at the beginning. He addresses God and he talks about God being filled with loving kindness, and he asks for God's mercy. According to the multitude of your tender mercy, so there's a repetition there in the first part of it, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly. So notice there's one of the things that you see in Proverbs and in Psalms is a redundancy. A thing is stated once and then it's stated again, slightly different, sometimes three times, in immediate succession for reinforcement. All right? That's the six of one, half a dozen of the other model. All right? Wash me thoroughly for my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Now watch this language in verse 3. All right? If David had this attitude before he sinned against Bathsheba, he might not have sinned against Bathsheba. Watch this. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now look at this in verse 4. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So one of the things that David says here, did he sin against himself? Yes. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Yes. Did he sin against Bathsheba's husband Uriah? Yes. Did he involve Joab, the captain of his army, to be complicit with him in the covering up of the death of Uriah because he didn't want to be found out? Yes. Did it eventually affect the rest of his family? Yes. Did it affect the nation? Yes. And so everybody else that you can possibly imagine was negatively impacted because of David's mistake. But it's interesting the take that he presents in it here. First and foremost, he violated God's will. He went against what he thought was right. He did not do things that were best for any of the individuals that were directly involved, Uriah or Bathsheba or Joab, or indirectly involved, the rest of his family and the rest of the people who knew him and his country. But he says, I did something wrong to you, God. And that's an interesting perspective. So we think about what sin does to us. We think about what sin does to others. But look at this language here. Let's look at another passage in Luke chapter 15. The prodigal son had a David moment. Right? And what was the David moment? Well, just like David said in that passage in Isaiah, the prodigal son realizes he sinned. He says, I've sinned against my father, sinned against myself. But look at what I've done here. So if you start in verse 11, I'm not going to go through the whole parable here. It talks about a man had two sons, and the younger one went to his dad and said, give me my inheritance now. All right? That's kind of a selfish thing to start with. And so what did he do? He went and wasted all his money in prodigal living, verse 13. And when he spent it all, he began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he was feeding swine. Now, from his perspective as a Jewish boy, according to the background, that would not have been a good thing. So he came to himself, verse 17. Look at this. He came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants? But he wasn't a hired servant. He was a son, a potential heir of everything. He says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? Now look at the language. I will arise and go to my father and say to him. Now this is the image of a person sinning against God, and the image is the prodigal, which can refer to all of us, going to the heavenly father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So the attitude was, I not only did something that wasn't good for me or others, but I also did something that hurt God. All right. So that language is brought out not only in Psalm 51, but also in this passage that we're looking at, Luke 15. Sin is an affront to God. God doesn't become less God. He's not vindictive. He's not going to be mean about it. But there are consequences. And so notice point number four. It's not until we realize that sin hurts God, robs God, cheats God, devalues God, do we come to an understanding of how negative, how horrible sin can really be. Not until we do that will we truly and properly repent. Now, you know, you get caught sometimes doing something, and you regret that you got caught, but you might do it again. I remember talking to a gentleman once when he got caught doing something wrong, and one of the things that he said to me, he says, the sad thing is, even though I regret, you know, having done this and having regret gotten caught at it, he says, I can't say I'll never do it again. That's not really repentance. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. But already, within a short time of this, he says, it's hard for me to say I'll never do that again. Well, somehow or another, there needs to be a commitment that grows in us that I don't want to do that again. Not good for me, not good for others, not good for my relationship with God. All right? So as long as we think of sin from us, our perspective, I did that, it was great, sad I got caught, but I might do it again, all right? That's not what we need to do. So, key principles about this. God can't be in the presence of sin. So, we're jumping ahead into the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy. But one of the things that God creates is, and I'm going to use the word system, and I don't like that word sometimes because it sounds very cold and very calculating, very non-personal, not very warm at all. But God created the entire tabernacle system of worship with all its sacrifices and the priesthood and the stages of how you approach God and so forth in order to indicate this one thing. God can't stand sin. God can't stand sin. And so, and I'm overstating it to make a point. It's almost like, and I know this is not the case, but it's almost like you've got to do 1,001 things before you can even think about getting close to talking to God about the mistake that you made. That's how far God wants to remove sin from you. So when you read the opening verses of Isaiah 59, I'm not going to turn there and look at it, but when you look at that, it says your sins have separated you from God. You've created this gulf. Here's God, here's you, and in between that is the mistakes that you made, and there's no way to get across the gulf on your own. And so God is the one who's going to be in control, and again, that's not a negative thing, about how can we approach God after that happens, all right? I'm not going to ask you to give examples, but have you ever done something to somebody that broke a relationship so far, so long, so deep, so damning that it was almost impossible to restore that relationship? Or has anybody ever done anything like that to you? So how does that breached relationship, how does that come back and be healed? And so in Isaiah 59, God says through the prophet Isaiah, you did this, I didn't do it. You moved away from me, I didn't move away from you. And because of this, you've created this gulf this chasm between us because of your sin. And God's not saying that to hurt them. He's also indicating that I am not near you like I used to be. When you read in Genesis 3, God is depicted as walking in the garden in the cool of the day with Eve and Adam, an incredible personal relationship that was broken because of that. And sometimes, not necessarily between us and God, but between us and others, we break relationships that are hard to restore. Questions, comments, observations? Like I said, I'm not asking for anybody to, you know, do true confessions, but I suspect at some point in our lives, we've either been responsible for hurting others, or others have been responsible for hurting us, or maybe it's a dual thing, went both ways. Mr. Eddie. Yep.
And a lot of times that's what we forget. We figure when we go in and say, hey, brothers and sisters, I've sinned, because you know that the scripture and the testament says, hey, confess your sins one another.
That's right.
But that's not repenting.
Yeah.
We have to go to God first and get it right with God.
No, that's a good point. Admitting sin doesn't mean you changed your mind and your attitude about it. But David's a good case in point in the other example we mentioned about the prodigal son. He said, I've sinned against heaven, you know. I didn't do my relationship with God any with my father any good, and demanded my inheritance now. And not only did I demand it now, but I blew it all. And I came back to my dad and acted like he's going to accept me, but I recognize I ought to be just nothing more than a servant because of what I've done, because of the inheritance I've blown. But the model of God in that is the father said, no, you're still my son. That's incredible. When we sin against God, even though it hurts God and it hurts us, we can still be his children. So the reason why I brought up the whole tabernacle system, and again, I don't like the negative connotation of that, was God created a path to get back to him after we stepped off the path that he wanted us to be on in the first place. And that's everywhere in scriptures. So, key principle, God can't be in the presence of sin. That doesn't mean God doesn't acknowledge it. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love us anymore. If you read through scriptures and you look for a message about God consistently presented as God doesn't like sin, but God doesn't stop loving people who are engaged in sin. All right. So notice this. God hates sin. He hates all these things that are listed there. False gods, idols, sacred pillars, all these things that are listed that God hates. But the people who are involved in them, God still loves. If you look at Romans 5, I don't see it cited there. But the text says that even while we were yet in sin, God commended his love toward us. What's that mean? You made a mistake. You messed up more than once, but I still love you. I've said this multiple times as we're going through this series so far, that when you read through the book of Judges, at one point there's a huge stop. And God says, I don't know if you've been counting, this is my summarization here, but this is the seventh, eighth, or ninth time that you've done this, and you come back to me begging for forgiveness. And so what he's done is he's established that he recognized there's a pattern. Everything's, you know, peachy keen, hunky-dory, and then you move away from me, you do something that's not good, and you fall into disrepute among the nations, you're punished because of your sin, you come back to me crawling on your knees wanting forgiveness, and I forgive you, and things are okay for a while, and then lo and behold, you do it again sometime later. Cycle of sin. And that cycle is repeated multiple times through the book of Judges. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes, is the way the text starts, and the way in the latter chapters of Judges it concludes. It's a cycle. And God says, this is not good for you. It's not good for the people around you because they see you involved in that, and it doesn't make me look good before the nations. Now that's incredible. When you look at the book of Ezekiel, God has, and this is way down the line past the period, historically speaking, of what happens in the book of Judges. But God says, you haven't stood up for me to make me look good before the nations, so I'm going to have to stand up for myself to make myself look good for the nations. And that's that God's reputation was hurt because of what his children did. All right? So, you know, you may grow up at some point in life and have children that are old enough to think for themselves, speak for themselves, act for themselves, and do stuff that ruins your family's name and reputation where you are. Doesn't make you less of a person. But everybody says, oh yeah, that's so-and-so's son, that's so-and-so's daughter, or that's so-and-so's kids. You know, how did they end up like that? So there's a reflection on your parenting skills, perhaps, or your degree of teaching, whatever. And so Israel became a reflection of God in the eyes of the world. And God wasn't what Israel was. They were an assumed reflection of God before the world. God wasn't like Israel. They weren't like God. But the nations would make fun of them. One of the things which you see when you look in the book of Isaiah and Hezekiah and the challenges that are coming to Israel's faithfulness there, he mocks the guy, Rabshakeh, who comes as a representative of the Assyrian government. He mocks them. He says, don't think your God's going to save you. No other God saved these other nations. Your God's nobody, just like all the other gods are. And so, did not recognize that their reflection of God was to be different than the reflection of other not gods that claim to be gods. All right. Questions or comments? Observations? All right. Everybody's quiet today. Everybody have a good night's rest? Just wondering if everybody, you know, did okay. Cat got their tongue, all those other expressions. All right. Now this is a sad thing. We're not going to get through all this. We'll finish it tonight. But do you ever do something to try to cover up a mistake that you've made? I know I mentioned this not too long ago, but it's one of the dumbest things I've ever done. My dad was in Vietnam from 66 to 67, so mom was a single parent while she was away. And that was tough. I hated going to school and knowing my dad was on the other side of the world. And I don't know how many times I cried in the first session of class in junior high because, you know, my dad wasn't there. But I remember my mom liked to make a huge, huge tuna salad. It was, you know, it was a cold tuna salad. It was a summer meal. And she made a bowl. You know, Tupperware was big in those days. And it was a bowl, I'm thinking it was like this big. And it was like 2 inches from the top filled. It was enough for multiple meals for myself and my sister. And by this time, my cousin was living with us, whom we later adopted. My parents adopted. And she said, I'm going to town. Don't get into the tuna salad, all right? Now this is how dumb I was. So I would take some of the tuna salad, but I made sure I smoothed it all out so that it looked like it was level. Not at all thinking that every time I did that, the level was dropping. So I was dumb enough not to mark the top level. And so when my mom got home, she could tell that it was smooth, but she knew very well that the level had dropped inside that humongous bowl, all right? So I was trying to cover up my mistake by making it look like it was just like it was before. All right, it was a dumb kid, all right? Now when I see something that's in the fridge, I usually say, can I have X first, you know? And then, sure, go ahead. Sometimes I ask. My point is, we sometimes try to make things better than they were after we make a mistake. It's not all that bad, you know. So this tells us that Adam and Eve, after having sinned, it says their eyes were open. That doesn't mean they were blind at this point. But it means they had not properly recognized the blessings that God had given them before sin and what they lost after sin. All right. There's a song that's very popular from the 70s. You don't know what you've got till it's gone. You don't realize how good you had it until you don't have the good that you had. It's gone. And so I can hear Joni Mitchell singing that. My point is, they did not realize how good things were until after they no longer had the good things. And that was sad. And so there's a sense in which we need to appreciate blessings while we have them before we lose them. And so after violating the will of God, they tried to cover themselves up. Now, in this perfect, pure, pristine world, there was just Adam and there was just Eve. They didn't have huge wardrobes of clothes indicating that they were by themselves without anything. And they attempted to cover themselves. And part of the issue here is their attempt to cover themselves figuratively and physically was not sufficient to cover up the mistakes that they'd made. And so God realized what had happened. Right? So our attempts to cover sin are always inadequate. Always inadequate, unless we're going to do it from God's perspective. So our attempts are always for our benefit and usually not consistent with God's will. And so if you said something wrong, you can deny that you said it. If you did something wrong, you can deny that you did it. All right? And so sometimes you can be caught on that. And sometimes people will pull games on you. I saw, and I don't remember what setting this was in. Somebody was asked, did you do X? And they said, I've never done X in my life. And somebody said, we have a recording. maybe you did X after all. And so the point is, God has a recording, so to speak, of everything that you've done. And I'm not saying it's a literal, you know, recording, but there's an awareness of that. And you need to be careful about trying to act as if what you did wasn't bad. Or you did it, but it was okay. Everybody else is doing it. Just a reminder. In the case of King Saul, a very, very humble guy of deportment initially, but he became very selfish-oriented, he often sought to justify the mistakes that he made. Didn't I tell you not to do that? But you know, the people, this was going to be good for them, and they wanted me to do it. I felt compelled to do this. And so there was always a reason why he didn't do what God wanted him to do, or he did what God didn't want him to do. And so in those examples, he was covering up, as it were. Right? So our attempt to cover sin, and this is going to continue the rest of this later, we blame others. I wouldn't have done it if he didn't do it, or she didn't do it, or whatever. You know, the circumstances compelled me to do that. And so that's, you know, Adam pointed to Eve, Eve pointed to the serpent. And so you there's the passing the buck. You know, Mr. Truman was, you know, very well known for the sign on his desk that says, the buck stops here. I'm responsible. And so the point in this context is take responsibility. You made a mistake, fess up. All right, the other problem that we see, the second one about attempts to cover sin. Now, here's what's interesting. All of this is brought out in the first chapters of Genesis, chapter 3, without detailed explanation. So as I'm reading through these things that I've summed up, and I look through the book of Genesis, chapter 3, I want us to remember who the first readers were. Adam and Eve never saw this. Cain and Abel never saw this. Abraham, Moses, all the other Noah, all the other characters that are presented. Jacob and his 12 sons, you know, never saw this. Nobody saw this until we get to Moses and the children of Israel. And so the first readers of this historical account of what happened in the beginning were Moses and the people to whom he was writing. They saw this. So what are they thinking when they see what happened in the garden? What God did when he created everything perfect? Well, there's a model that's there that's about to be replicated. All right? Let me just build that up very quickly. The world was perfect. God placed Adam and Eve there and gave them absolutely everything they needed. And God's about to recreate an Eden-like nation in the land of Canaan when after being delivered by God's mighty hand from the burden of slavery in Egypt, crossing through the wilderness over the 40-year period, they came there, and now God's giving this land, and God says to Joshua, the leader of Moses, afterward, just like I was with Moses, I'll be with you every step of the way. In effect, he's creating a new Eden. It's a place where this is where you can be my people and be faithful to me, just like Adam and Eve were expected to be as that first couple, faithful to God, and not to give in to temptations. And so that's what's going to happen later. They're going to give in. So my point is, what happens here is going to be replicated in lots of major ways going forward. So you can't blame others and get away from sin. You can't claim to be better than others. You can't claim to know what's right and then not do what's right. One of the problems that you read when you read through the epistles of John was Christians knew better, but they weren't living up to what they knew. I saw an illustration read once a gentleman was a farmer, and a county agricultural agent came out and wanted to teach him new ways of farming. And it's kind of funny, you know, he probably didn't have any, probably had education training in school, but wasn't a farmer himself. And at one point, the farmer told him, he says, "I don't farm as good as I know how now." His point was, there are things that I know I can be doing better that I'm not doing. And that's part of the problem. There are things we know that we could be doing better at that we're not doing. And it's not that we have to be taught what to do. We know often what to do. We're just not living consistent with it. And so putting our education into practical use from the standpoint of what to do and what not to do at the appropriate times. All right. It's a quarter after. We're going to stop and break before we begin our period of worship. We'll continue this in our lesson tonight. Again, looking at principles that lie in the text, beneath the text, not too far beneath the text, that help us understand what's going on as we're reading through the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll break before class. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to be here, thankful for the opportunity to read, study, and think about things that are revealed in your word. We hope and pray that as we learn more, we will be convicted more and be better prepared to serve you better in this life, to reach others and to glorify you in all things. We ask all of this in the name of your Son, the Christ. Amen.